that word, the book of Genesis. This morning we begin our series through Genesis and also concurrently with Matthew. Our text this morning will be Genesis chapter 1, all of Genesis chapter 1, and the first two verses of Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1, beginning our reading in verse 1 and through the second verse of chapter 2. People of God, again, this is the word of the living God. And so then, hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and for years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath and life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, as we begin our series in Genesis this morning, it's good to take time to set the context, to set the stage for what we're going to find in this book. In particular, it's good to remember that Genesis isn't written in a vacuum. It's not as though Genesis just plopped down from the sky and people picked it up and began to read it irrespective of who they are. And it wasn't given just to us now these many thousands of years after its writing. Rather, it was written to a people. It was written to a newly formed nation, to a newly inaugurated covenant community, the covenant people of Israel. And it was written for a particular purpose to that covenant people. Mainly that it is to tell this nation who their God is, and to keep telling them that as their generations pass by. And it carries that same purpose when we come across into this new covenant era with this new covenant community. This book, as all of scriptures, exist for the purpose of showing us who our God is. And Genesis itself, in particular, these two chapters are an introduction to the people of God, to their covenant God, the almighty sovereign creator of the universe. Indeed, the primary purpose of Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is the revelation of who God is. And so then, in the next few weeks, as we work our way through these two introductory chapters, that's exactly the tack that we're going to take. We're going to look at this text of Scripture, and we're going to find out who our God is. And in light of who he is, then, how we are to live, how we are to respond to this great Creator God. And this morning, we'll focus, first of all, on two elements of God's nature and character, because ultimately, that's what creation is revealing us about God. If you remember Genesis, or rather Psalm 8 and Psalm 19 and Romans chapter 1, it tells us that creation declares the glory of God, that it's there to reveal his awesome power and his glorious attributes. It tells us who he is in his nature, in his character, in his essence, expressed through the powerful works that he has done. And those first two attributes that we'll examine this morning lead us to understand that God is a God of power and authority. And unsurprisingly then, and as your outlines will tell you in the bulletin, we'll follow that along two lines. First, God's word of power, and then secondly, God's word of authority. Turning then to that first element of our text this morning, God's word of power, as you've listened to that text read, and as you've read it yourself, I hope that in the course of time you've picked up a particular emphasis that exists in this first chapter, because it's a phrase that's repeated over and over again. And one thing we need to remember is that when Scripture repeats phrases, its purpose is to draw our attention to those phrases and consider what they are emphasizing, why God is saying this again and again and again. And our text has an immediate emphasis on God's word, and in particular, God's power revealed and expressed in his word, because of the phrase that we find over and over again, God said, and it was so. Seven times we read that phrase, whether it's God said and there was, or God said and it was so. Seven times throughout the creation account as we move through the days and the different things that God has created, God said and it was so. Because it is emphasizing the power of God as expressed through his word. It highlights the fact that God has the power to accomplish what he intends and whatever he desires. And he does so through his mere word. He says, and it is so. I think we can understand then the inherent nature of how such a construct demonstrates his power, because who here can merely say and cause to happen that which they so desire at the mere speaking of the word? Even kings and emperors and presidents and government officials and the most powerful magistrates can't cause something to come into existence by the mere force of the word. The closest they get is causing their subordinates to go accomplish their purpose for them. But they can't accomplish it in the instant that they speak it. As powerful as they are, but God, in his mere word, causes to come into being the entire created order, and by his mere word shapes it and forms it into exactly what he desires and intends for it to be. God is a God of power, as demonstrated in that word of power. And it's important for us to lay hold of that fact. Because this freight, this reality, God's power expressed in his word, is going to attach itself to God's interaction with his created order, with humanity, with all of human history. And as we march forward through these 66 books of God's self-revelation, we'll see that power of God's word front and center over and over again. And it's laden with these phrases: God said, and it was so. God's word accomplishes what he desires. That's all over the Old Covenant scriptures, isn't it? And perhaps most familiar for us in Isaiah 55, verse 11, when he says that as he sends forth his word, it won't return to him void, but rather it will accomplish all of his good pleasure, whatever he sends it forth to do. In the Psalms, it's one of the chief reasons to praise him, isn't it? At the end of the sermon, we'll sing Psalm 33, but if we turn there now, we'll see this in verses 1 through 9. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Why is that? For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Why? For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Our praise of our God is grounded in just this element of his nature, because he is the God of power who by his word created this world. Perhaps both of those things are things that we've already considered. But I think oftentimes we lose sight of the fact that this freight, that this truth attaches itself directly to our faith as well, and our hope in the redemptive purpose of God. Because the same powerful word that speaks the universe into existence is the same powerful word that establishes the certainty of God's redemptive purpose to instill confidence and a reason for trust in his covenant people. We've just read that in Psalm 33. Because once we get past verse 9, if we were to read the rest of the psalm, we'd see an unusual in our minds transition that it goes from this, the world and the earth should declare the praises of God because he commanded and it stood fast, to a confidence in his redemptive purpose, verses 10 through 22. Because this God who created is also this God who saves. And because the power that's operative here in these two chapters is the power that is operative in the salvation of those who place their faith in this same God. And that's just one example, but it's certainly a powerful one. And what we see expressed for us here in Psalm 33 is no less true in the New Covenant era. It applies just as much in this New Covenant era. Because as we turn to John 1 and we're introduced to the God-man Jesus Christ, how does it begin? It establishes Christ as this very word of power, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and as we read down through verse 14, we find that the Word became flesh. That Jesus Christ himself is this powerful Word. The instrument and agent of creation is the instrument and the agent of redemption and salvation. Hebrews 1 makes that perfectly clear for us, that God formed the earth through his Son, and that the word of the power of the Son is what upholds this world in which we live. Chapters or verses 8 through 12, it explicitly tells us there in Hebrews chapter 1 that it is the Son who has created, as it attributes to Jesus Christ, Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, that he's the one who laid out this heaven, that unfolded it like a scroll before us. Jesus Christ is the powerful Word of God that affects the work of the new creation. And this power of Christ then becomes our source of confidence and trust in God's promise and plan of redemption. We've read just a brief piece of that as we turn to Colossians chapter 1 in our New Testament reading this morning. If we begin there in verse 9 of that chapter and work our way through verse 23, we'll see how much of our salvation is wrapped up and tied to this concept of Christ the Word as the power that ensures the reality of our own salvation. Verses 15 and 16 tell us that it is by God or by Christ that the world is created, and indeed in him that all things consist, that is, that all things hold together. And it is that creative Christ who offers us the power then of reconciliation, as the following verses tells us. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So the power of this same word that presents us holy and blameless and above reproach in verse 22, that keeps us stable. In verses 9 through 11, it's the one by which we are able to walk in a manner worthy of him and to bear fruit in every good work, to increase in the knowledge of God. In other words, everything that we are as believers in Jesus Christ and every promise we have had placed before us in this gospel of Jesus Christ is rendered absolutely certain, is rendered absolutely sure to come to pass, because the power that created the universe is the power that created us as new in him. Brothers and sisters, every time you open your copies of God's Word and you read Genesis chapter 1, You are meant to see the power of your God and not just leave it there in the awe of what he's created, but to translate it then into a unwavering faith and hope and trust that that same God who's powerful to create is powerful to save. Ah, what a ground of assurance. What a ground of hope is that, brothers and sisters. We're coming to so much more than an account of origins. We're coming to an account and an introduction to our powerful God, worthy of praise, fully able to accomplish all the purpose that he intends for his covenant people. And this word of God, and this God is not just a God of power, but he's also a God of authority as well. And his word once again illustrates and demonstrates that aspect of his nature and his character. Because that phrase that we've already discussed that reveals the power of God is the same phrase that reveals for us the authority of God as well. Because God said, and it was so, establishes more than his power. It establishes authority. It means, rather, we could render it that God said, and it was fixed. God said, and it was established. And that language is understood then in the Old Testament as creations, the created order's obedience to the command of God. We've already seen that in Psalm 33, haven't we, in verses 8 through 9, as it says, God said and God commanded and the created order obeys. And we praise God for that. Psalm 148, verses 5 through 6, iterate that same thing. They reiterate the same concept. God commanded and they were created. And in that act of creation, it is as though all of creation bowed the knee to God and obeyed his word. God's power and God's authority revealed in his very word itself. But there's also another way in which God's power is demonstrated for us here, as we see another phrase repeated for us, that God called this thing what it is and that thing what it is. That God called day and night. That he called heaven and sea. That he called them these things. He named them. And perhaps in our modern context, we've lost the understanding exactly of what naming is and what naming conveys. But it is woven into the pages of Scripture that the act of naming is the act of demonstrating dominion and authority. So God, when he names the elements of creation, when he calls them what they are, he is demonstrating his authority to call them whatever he desires to call them, because they are his. Think about in terms of your pets. Who names your pets? Well, you name your pets. No one else comes and names your pets for you. And why is that? Because they're your pets, and you're the one that has the right to name them what they are. And if you don't like that illustration, you can move it up to children. Who names your children? And perhaps that's a better one, because we tell people what we want to name our kids, and everybody's got an opinion, don't they? They like the name, they hate the name, they'd rather you name them this, or they'd rather you name them that. But ultimately, who has the right to name your children? You do. Why? Because they're your children. And thus you have the right and the authority to name them according to your good purpose and pleasure. Well, God's authority is so much more than that, that he has the right to name his creation according to his word, according to his purpose, and according to his pleasure. God's word is powerful. God's word is authoritative. And just as that freight of the powerful word of God carries its way through in the rest of his self-revelation, so also does that authoritative word of God carry itself the way, all the way through the rest of his self-revelation. That authority that lies back of the work of God and creation is what becomes the thus saith the Lord of the rest of Scripture. And again, just as with the power of God, there are multiple examples of this. But one of the most powerful is found in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 18 through 23. We read there, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it, and he did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By my mouth, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." We find expressed in that passage of Scripture the authoritative word of God, grounded in who he is, who spoke that authoritative word of creation. "Turn to me, all ends of the earth, and be saved. I am God, and there is no other. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that I am the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who had the authority to call that which didn't exist into existence, and that nothingness obeyed his voice, is the same God who has the authority to declare to each and every one of his creatures, you will obey, you must obey. Only come to me to be saved. To me bow your knee and confess with your mouth your allegiance and your loyalty." This is the God of creation. This is the God of Scripture. A God of power. A God of authority. And notice just how God's power ties into that gospel. See also, as we've just read, how his authority ties into that gospel as well. Because regardless of how it's been presented, it is so often presented as though the gospel is the polite request of a weak and beggarly God. That's not the case. It is the command of the authoritative God of the universe. And don't confuse the ability to choose with the right to choose the contrary of God's will. Because in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And whose name will they confess? They'll confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We serve a God of power. We serve a God of authority, whose word from the moment the gospel is uttered to the life that we're called to live after our bowing of that knee to Christ calls and commands us to obey him just as creation has. And so then, as we conclude this morning, what application and use can we make of what we've learned? First of all, to the unbeliever here, to the one who has not yet come to God in Christ, the powerful word of God and all that is through his word that renders certain his redemptive purpose is the same God who renders judgment on his enemies, on those who will not submit to him. Likewise, the God whose command brought forth the universe is the same God who commands you now to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And there's no need for you to know the power and authority of God in his righteous judgment, and every reason for you to know his authority as one of his children, to do what Isaiah calls us to do, to come to him and to be saved, to be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, obey this call. Come to him in his son, Jesus Christ. And to the believer, the first thing that ought to come to us as we read through this creative account, this creation account, and we contemplate our God, the first thing that really ought to happen is that we ought to praise and give thanks for just this God, for this powerful, authoritative God who is not just our sovereign, but who is our Father. And I think sometimes we underestimate really how important it is to praise and to give thanks, how often we're willing to let that slide and to simply offer up our wants and our requests and our desires and our needs without ever giving him thanks for who he is and for what he's done. But don't forget what Romans 1 tells us. That the reason why that this earth has been plunged into the darkness in which it is because mankind refused to acknowledge him in his creation, despite it telling us who he is. We refuse to give God thanks. We refuse to acknowledge his mighty power and his glorious attributes. And as a result, we're plunged into ever deeper and darker sin. That ought to tell you, Christian, that you don't reside under the wrath of God because of the grace of Christ. It still ought to tell you how important it is to acknowledge and give thanks and show your gratitude to this God. When's the last time you praised him for his power? You praised him for his sovereign authority. You gave thanks for who he is as revealed in the world that he's allowed you to live in. Secondly, of course, is obedience. We say that we serve this God. We say that as we profess the name of Jesus Christ, therefore we have bowed the knee to him. And that means that we have now committed ourselves to that life obedience to what God desires of us as revealed in his will. As part of that great commission which we are taught to obey all the commands of Jesus Christ. In other words, we're called to lifelong submission to this authority. And certainly it's easy enough for those places where we find it easy to submit, isn't it? But what about those places where we find it hard? When God's word tells us that what we're doing or what we're saying or what we're thinking is most certainly wrong, and we don't care and we don't obey. We offer up lip service to his authority. And we offer up lip service to obedience. But when his will conflicts with ours, so often that lip service is shown to be what it actually is. Brothers and sisters, people of God, you are called to a life of submission to this powerful, authoritative God in every aspect of life, especially when your will is not yet conformed to his. But I don't want you to leave you there. We've already touched on this, but this is also a call to trust this God. That's why he holds it out to his people over and over again. As he promises them redemption, he keeps saying to them, you can trust me, you can have faith in me, you can believe in me, because I'm the God who created the world in which you live. I can and I will accomplish all of my redemptive purpose in you. So when you find your will clashing with his, and you choose your way over his, that doesn't mark the end, Christian. It doesn't mean that he therefore is rendered powerless to accomplish his purpose in your heart and mind, to conform you to the image of his Son. Oh no. When he declares with that same powerful word, your sins are forgiven, it means your sins are forgiven. And when he declares with that same powerful word that the ones he justifies, he will sanctify, the ones he sanctifies, he will glorify, it is rendered certain that though you may fall and stumble along the path of obedience, you will find its end. And God in Christ will present you to himself as that beautiful bride, washed and cleansed and sanctified and made fit and able to enter forever into the presence of this God. What comfort and peace is in that? Trust in him. Lay hold of him. Take him at his word, because you know that it is true, it is faithful, and it is sure. Just as true as it is that the tree that I see right now exists, and it exists because of this God. Brothers and sisters, behold your God, a God of power, a God of authority, in whom you can place all your trust. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, how humbled we are to enter into your presence knowing who you are, the God of power, the God of authority, who certainly by no means needed to condescend to us, but you have. And who certainly by no means needs to use his power to render certain our salvation, but you do. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this world that you have created and the breath that you've given us as we live in it. And thank you for your Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And Father, we ask then, that you would empower and strengthen us to go and to live in light of who you are, to declare your praises because of your power and your authority, to render our obedience to you, and to trust you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love you with all the same. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.